Our scripture this morning will come from 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us.
I'm glad you're here this morning, and if you're visiting with us, we're thrilled that you're here. Hope that you'll take advantage of every opportunity to come back, and if you live in our area, we'd love to have you work and worship with us on a regular basis. If you would, open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. You've got to hear what John has to say to this church. We are actually coming to the end of the theme of running the race. Been using this biblical metaphor as a way of thinking of our entire year. We're running a race. We started the race. We're in the midst of the race. We're really struggling. Now we're coming to the end, and now at the end we have a finish line. We've crossed the finish line, and now we're talking about what it means to finish. It's a biblical metaphor, but it's not just a biblical metaphor. In fact, if you've been listening to the news recently, other people have been using this metaphor. I was amazed and pleased that Tony La Russa, the great manager of my fifth favorite team in Major League Baseball, was using this. He was talking about the way that the Cards played toward the end, and he said, obviously, we couldn't play like the seventh game every night for 6 months, but for these last few weeks, we had to play with that urgency of trying to reach the finish line. Well, he hasn't reached the finish line yet. That's his goal. That would be the goal of everyone, to reach the finish line. And I think about when we come to the end of the line, not just the end of our lives, but when we come to the point where we say, now we're crossing over, we've accomplished, but what have we accomplished? When you get to the end, what can you turn around and say we've accomplished? And yet the news keeps coming. Steve Jobs passed away. You might remember him as the founder of Apple, probably responsible for as many creative things, technologically speaking, as anyone. He said, no one wants to die, and he said this in a commencement speech. Even people who want to go to heaven don't want to die to get there. And yet death is the destination we all share. No one has ever escaped it, he said. And that is as it should be, because death is very likely the single best invention of life. It is life's change agent. It clears out the old to make way for the new. Right now, the new is you. But someday, not too long from now, you will gradually become the old and be cleared away. Sorry to be so dramatic, but it's quite true. I don't know much about Steve Jobs. I don't know much about his faith. I know a little bit about his management style, maybe a little oppressive by the thoughts of some. But I know that when he looked at death, he's looking at it from this side. It's this perspective. It's a physical side. Talking about death is a great change agent. I understand that. Clearing out the old, making way for the new. I understand that. But death isn't our destination. Death is just a stop on the way to our destination. And that's the whole point. When we reach the finish line, this is not the finish line. This is not the race. We're in the race, but we're on to somewhere better. And death is a part of life. It doesn't stop life for the Christian. It's just a stopping point. It's a transition point onto something new. That's the good news. That's the good news that I wanted to tell you about this morning. I think it is good news. I think it's worth sharing. In fact, when you look at letters in the Bible, some of them were written very hastily. Jude is a good example of that. Jude was so concerned about the church, didn't even have time to write out an introduction, just got right to the message. You've got a problem. You better be aware. Contend earnestly for the faith which once was delivered for all the saints. And now I think John, the Apostle John, is writing this letter, And if we read this letter in its entirety, and for the next couple of Sundays, I wish we could spend time in 1 John, the first five chapters. And the latter part of chapter 1 sets up beautifully what John is writing about in chapter 2. That's why I hope you have your text open there. But in chapter 2 and chapter 3, we know that John is responding to certain people who were coming in and possibly deceiving the believers. So he's writing to Christians. He's writing to people who want to do right. He's writing to people who are members of the Lord's family. That is, they're a part of the family of God. He's not writing to unbelievers. In fact, chapter 2 begins with this phrase, "My little children." He's talking about a relationship, and he'll keep using that term, the term of endearment. He loves thinking about them as a relationship. "My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." And before we go on, you need to think that word advocate that he uses to describe Jesus Christ is the same term that Jesus uses when he is talking about the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14. He's talking about the Holy Spirit as an advocate. He is a counselor. He is standing right beside you. And John is writing to the church, and he is saying, we have an advocate. That advocate is Jesus Christ, the righteous. That's a beautiful thought. He himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And now one of the most amazing statements I can read in the Bible. "And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." He is the atoning sacrifice for every person in the world. He could be that sacrifice for me and for you. I can't really get my mind around that, I'll have to say, how one person could be the propitiation or the atoning sacrifice for all of the world. But that's what John is saying. He says in verse 3, "By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." John, what are you saying? I think he is saying this. We can know that we know God. We can know that we have a relationship with God. It's not something that we wonder about. We can know right now. We can know. That's good news. What's the good news? I think the good news is that we have victory over doubt. There should be no doubt about our relationship with the Lord. He'll go into more detail with that later, but he is talking about the details right now. We can know God. And he says this in verses 3 through 7, or 3 through 6. The first part I know, he's talking about three people, and here are three people speaking. One of them says, "I know him." He says this in verse 4. "I've come to know him, but I'm not keeping his commandments." That would be the person to whom he is referring. Here's a man saying, "I know the Lord," but you look at his life and you say, wait a minute. There's a disconnect with what the Lord is doing and what you're doing. That can't be right. And so John calls him a liar. He's not telling the truth. There's no truth in him. So when we're talking about a relationship, I can know God, but what I have to be very careful with is what a person says about himself. They might really believe it. They might really be trying to manipulate me. I have a relationship with God. But you look at what they do in the morning, in the afternoon, in the evening, and you say, wait a minute, that's not consistent with what the Bible says. He must not really know God. I think it's important for us to be very wary of self-congratulatory religion because it's untrustworthy. I'm not a Christian because of what I say. I could try to convince you I'm a good person. I do everything right. But if you knew me, you'd know better because I'm a human just like you are. That doesn't mean that I don't have a relationship with the Lord, but when I do things that are inconsistent with the Bible, then I've sinned, and that's what the Bible is talking about. And he says, "I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if you do sin, we have someone standing by us who is Jesus Christ, the righteous one." He is the one. So one says, "I know him. He's a liar." There's another person that he mentions in verse 5, though. Here's one that says, "I keep his word. Whoever keeps his word, In him, the love of God has truly been perfected. John says, if you keep his word, that is, you know his word and you're keeping it, living by it, he says you are mature. And he uses that word for perfect or complete or mature. In him, the love of God has been perfected. It's mature. You see it. And that's why I'm glad he's writing to different people here. He's writing to mature Christians. He's writing to immature Christians, growing Christians. But he's looking at them and saying, wait a minute, if you're keeping his word, he deems us to be mature. I'm glad we're in a church where we have brothers and sisters in Christ who are mature, trying to do what is right, trying to keep his word. There's another member that he speaks of in verse 6, the one who says he abides in him. Here's a person who says, I abide in him, I walk with him. And he says, well, there's a way of knowing that. If you walk with him, then he says, if you say you abide in him, you ought yourself to walk in the same manner as he walked. So you have a lifestyle of the Lord. See, Jesus lived a life that was totally consistent with his revealed will. Totally consistent. He never did sin, never did miss the mark, never did make a mistake, spiritually speaking. And I think that's amazing. I think it's amazing because I've never been around that, nor have you. We've never been around anyone that hasn't made a mistake. But Jesus lived totally consistent with that. And his followers desire the same objective in their lives. We as Christians want to do the same thing. We not only want to be mature, we want to develop the lifestyle of Christ. And I can't know that unless I know his word, because I've got to keep his word. And how can I keep his word if I don't know it? Well, the good news is we have victory over doubt. I can know that I know God. I can know that I have a relationship with him. And he's talking about it here. If we listen to his commands and we do them, we can have a relationship with the Lord. That's good news. Then go on to verse 7. Beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you've heard. On the other hand, I'm writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. Now, apparently, John is dealing with issues of relationships. Christians claiming to be Christians, but they did not love their brothers. He's going to deal with that. He says in verse 10, the one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Here's some more symbolism. If I hate my brother, I'm walking, and I can't see where I'm going. You don't know what you're all about if you hate your brother. So I have a relationship with my brother. I'm supposed to love him. Verse 12, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who's been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. I've written to you, children, because you know the Father. I've written to you, fathers, because you know him who was from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Now I want to slow down and look at these verses, because he says several things several times. He repeats himself. One, he says, I've written you. I'm writing you. Oh, that's very important. When someone writes something down, you know this is important. This is the reason I'm writing to you. I'm writing to you. Be careful what he is saying. It's critical, crucial for the Christian life. And then he divides these up. He's talking about the church. He's talking about children and fathers and young men. Some have said when he's talking about the children, he's talking about the church in general. When he's talking about fathers, he's talking about older, mature Christians. When he's talking about young men, he's talking about those who are growing Christians, and that may well be right. Everett Ferguson says that in one place, he said it could be just two groups. He's talking to Christians. He's not talking to unbelievers, but he's talking to mature Christians, and he's talking to growing Christians, and that could be true too. But what I do understand is he's talking to Christians at varying levels, and what he is saying is that you've accomplished something. Oh, I know what you've accomplished. And he says it repeatedly. In verse 14, I think it comes together. And this is what he is saying. And you might not have thought of this. But if you read it, it's very important to see we can overcome Satan. He is very positive in this. There seems to be no doubt we can overcome Satan. That may not be popular in our thought, but John seems to be emphasizing that. I may have believed that there's no way I can overcome Satan. Well, I can't have my own power. And that's what he's talking about here. But he does say we can overcome Satan. In fact, he calls him the evil one at the end of verse 14. Well, what are you talking about? This is the first thing he says. He says, I've written to you in verse 14. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong. Strong. Strength. Young men are given that kind of strength. Now, he's not talking about physical young men. He's talking about growing Christians, young in the faith. He's talking about individuals who are wanting to do what is right. And strength is important. What kind of strength did they have? If he's not talking about physical strength, what kind of strength is he talking about? When Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, he speaks of this strength. In fact, you remember he has this armor, spiritual armament that we're supposed to wear. Helmet of salvation, breastplate of righteousness, loins girt about with truth, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, one arm the shield of faith, the other sword of the Spirit, and then armed with prayer. And he says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. The strength is not in the person. The strength is in his faith with God. His faith in God, his faith, his relationship with God, his strength comes from God. And he says, I'm writing to young men because you are strong. I think that's very important to have that strength in God. You think about the strength that people have, and every part of that spiritual armament finds its origin in God, every part of it. And I think that's important for me to understand. Strength comes from God. Jesus, when he was on the earth, he did practice for us a way of receiving strength from God. Every time he would go into a difficult situation, either when he was tempted by the devil three times, or when he was going into difficult times and trying to explain to others what the situation was, he always referred to Scripture, always went back and quoted Scripture. That's important for me to understand, because I read that and I say, well, if Jesus is referring to Scripture to deal with physical temptation or spiritual temptation, shouldn't I be using that? If Jesus knew the Scripture, shouldn't I know the Scripture? And doesn't the Scripture have something to say for me dealing with issues that I'm going to face every day? And then when Jesus was going through the problems, the challenges, he was spending a lot of time in prayer to his Father. Why was he praying so much? He wasn't praying to confess sin because Jesus was sinless. I think there must have been something deeper here. There was a relationship that was formed and confirmed in his prayer. Jesus was praying to the Father, affirming the relationship they had. And the Bible says on numerous occasions that after Jesus prayed, that there would be angels that would come and minister to him. Now, when I pray, I don't see nor do I feel angels ministering to me. But I believe that the same way that Jesus dealt with trying times, difficulty in lives, is very instructive for us in that, first of all, when I'm tempted or when I'm facing difficulty, the Scriptures are very helpful to me. Just to go open the Scriptures and see what God has said on different occasions and how that is instructive, how I should handle it. And then when I have a difficult time handling it, I should pray to God the Father. And though I don't see the angels and though I don't see how God is doing it, I trust that God is answering my prayer. And according to Paul, when he writes to the church at Corinth, God is providing a way out of that difficult time, that temptation that I'm facing, if I'll just look for the way out. God is there to provide it. Strength is important. We can't overcome the evil one if we'll just be looking for the way out. And then his second, he says, not only, young men, because you're strong, but he says, the word of God abides in you. The word is evident within them. You just look at them and you say, well, What is it that you're doing? Well, you can just look at this person. You can see that they were being obedient to God's will. The word or the will of God is in them. In John chapter 13, Jesus says the same thing to his apostles when he's talking about loving one another. And he said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have the same love for each other. You look at the love, the way that you love each other, and you can see that the love of God is there. How is that? It's evident. It's evident when you look at the Christian. The word is evident. So I can look at a person, and I think that's why John is writing this letter to this group. There was a group coming in saying, listen, it doesn't matter what you do. You can go to church. Well, they wouldn't say it that way, but they would say, this is the physical life. It has nothing to do with the spiritual life. And that would later be shown in its full bloom with Gnosticism. And John is addressing issues that would have direct bearing on what would happen in the second century and later. You're talking about something that's not only full known then, but it's even coming back with neo-Gnosticism in our day. But the idea that what happens in the physical realm has nothing to do with the spiritual realm. And he said, oh, no, that's not the case. We're talking about the physical and spiritual coming together, and the way you live is indicative of who you're living for. So the word is evident within them. There's obedience to it. And then look at the latter part of verse 14. You have overcome the evil one. Now, I think that's interesting. Satan is defeated. I don't think he's permanently defeated, but he has been defeated. Now, you may not think of that in those terms, but I'd like you to rethink, because that's exactly what John is saying here to these young men. You have overcome, past tense, the evil one. And he's talking about they were going through his infancy, not fully mature, but they're still dealing with these issues, and they had defeated Satan. Now, the question is not whether we can defeat Satan through the power of God. The question is, do we believe that we could defeat Satan through the power of God? In James chapter 4, verse 7, James says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Now, do you believe James? He says, you resist the devil, he'll flee. Why is that? Because that's the way God has set it up, the power of God. I go back and I think Paul has armed himself with the spiritual armament. He's finished it off with prayer. Jesus has shown me that if I just rely on his word and understanding of his word and pray to God, I'll receive strength. James is telling me that if I resist the devil, he'll flee from me. Paul says to the church at Corinth that no temptation taken upon you is different. It's every temptation is common to man, but God will make a way out for every one of us, so we have to look for the way out. Along with that temptation comes a way out, and I think Paul is challenging us to find that way out. Satan is defeated if we will consider him to be defeated. We can overcome the evil one. We do have victory. I think that's good news. We have victory over Satan, not because of our power, but because of the power of God. And then look at verse 15 of 1 John 2. Do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Now, I suppose up until this week, I have read those verses, and I have focused on verse 16 probably most of my life, because I've understood those, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life being from the Father. But what I haven't seen is the latter part of that, and I suppose in verse 17, it's interesting to me that we read that there is an end to temptation. Temptation is difficult. But read it again. There will be a time when there will be no temptation. In other words, as a Christian, we have the promise of victory over temptation. Now, he starts in verse 15 by saying, now, wait a minute, you need to understand that the world is very enticing. And he says, don't love the world. He had said in verse 10, make sure you love your brother. But now he's saying, don't love the world, neither the things that are in the world. And you say, wait a minute, how can I not love the world? I read in John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, which way am I supposed to do? Jesus loved the world, And now you're telling me that I'm not to love the world. And I think that's interesting. I think Jesus loved the world, the people in the world, so much, or God loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son to be the atoning sacrifice for the people. But when he's talking here about loving the world and the things that are in the world, if you get so attached to that which is very, very temporary, you're going to lose sight of that which is very, very important. And I think that's why he is saying, don't love the world. The world is enticing. Now you have a problem, because here is the world with its passions and its possessions and pride. And that's one way of looking at the lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Here are my passions. Oh, I have to have this to make life worth living. Or my possessions. Oh, I just need to accumulate all of these things. Or the pride. This is what I've lived for. And everyone looks to me and they expect to see this in me. And if that's the focus of life, the Christian is going to have a challenge. So what is it? Love the brethren or love the world? Now, this is tough, because you have to ask the question, if I have a choice of loving my brothers and sisters in Christ and developing a relationship with them and advancing my career, which will I choose? If I have to choose between loving my brothers and sisters in Christ and helping them when I can, or loving all of the things that make life worth living, and I just enjoy the passions, the toys, the gimmicks, the gadgets, so much so that it's costing me my relationship with people, which do you love? And John is saying, don't love the world. Oh, it's so enticing. It is so enticing. If you don't believe that it's enticing, turn back to Hebrews chapter 11 and listen what the Hebrew writers said about Moses. Here's a great illustration. By faith, Moses, I'm in Hebrews 11, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. That's a rich statement describing Moses. Moses lived in Pharaoh's household. He could have anything. He could do anything that he wanted to. He had the riches of Egypt, and at that time, the riches of Egypt were abundant. And you're saying, he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, that's the relationship, than to enjoy the pleasures, the passing pleasures of sin, for a season. The pleasures of sin for a season. So it's not going to last long. What I know about this world, it's enticing. It's important. They're significant. But this world is destined to end. It's destined to end. And so he says in verse 17, the world is passing away. It's very, very temporary. How did Moses do it? Moses was looking with spiritual eyes toward a city that he hadn't seen yet. He was looking for something far greater. And that's what I think John is trying to say. Oh, you need to raise your eyes. You need to start looking at something that's spiritual. I think he's saying that to us. We need to start thinking of things that are spiritual. But don't stop at verse 17. And this is, for me, was a great lesson for this week. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. And I wrote in the margin of my Bible, that's good news. Also its lusts. Temptation passes away. No more temptation. When you think about going to heaven, no more temptation. I read Revelation 21 again. Verse 3. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. John says in Revelation, same writer, John is saying there are first things that passed away. No more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. And in 1 John chapter 2, he is saying there'll be no more lusts, no more temptation. It's a part of the old way. It's not going to be there. I think that's good news. So I read that and I understand the world is enticing, but the world is very, very temporary, and it's destined to end. If you really want to put your investments where they count, you put them in those things which are spiritual, which is a relationship, rather than the gadgets of the world. And then I read verse 17 to the end. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. We abide with God forever. Back to Revelation 21, verse 6. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. A relationship that lasts forever. I think that's something about 1 John. I think that's why John is focusing so much on relationships. We can know we have a relationship with God. We don't have to worry about that. We can overcome the evil one. Satan has been defeated. He is still trying to tempt us, but we can choose to resist him, and he'll flee from us if we have the power of God on our side. There is an end to temptation because Satan will not be where we're going to be forever. It's ultimately relationship. Relationship with God who created us and loved us, Jesus who gave himself for us, the Spirit who has sanctified us, set us apart, has been abiding with us since we gave our lives to the Lord and we're buried with him in baptism, and he's been strengthening us to live for the Lord. And I look at all of that and I say, boy, that's good. That's good news. We have victory over doubt, victory over Satan, victory over temptation. We are absolutely victorious if we finish the race. This morning, my encouragement is for us to run the race. Run the race. Finish the race. I would have to say the finish line is not here. It's not here. The finish line is when we go to the point where we make the transition and we're with our Father forever. A relationship that we will enjoy into eternity. That's what John is talking about. This morning, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you're willing to repent of your sins and confess Jesus as Lord, be buried with him in baptism, the Bible says that you can become a part of his kingdom. It's absolutely necessary. When a person is buried with the Lord in baptism, that's at the point at which he receives the forgiveness of sins and he receives the gift of the Spirit. And so there's no other way but the way that he's given to us. And I can be added to that body and I become a young Christian. I become a young believer, a young part of his kingdom. And I'm growing to a point of maturity. But I can stand before the Lord and expect to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," not because of who we are, what we've done, but because of God's grace and our obedience to his will. If we can help you in any way, would you come while together we stand and sing?